Welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Dimas. Brian Rohnbacher can't be with us today, so I'm going to go ahead and give us a rundown of what you're going to see in today's episode. In RTB 101, we're going to be hearing from physician Eddie Del Rio on redundancy in human physiology. In Give and Take, Jeff Sorensen will be interviewing astrophysicist Hugh Ross on the constant laws of physics. Are they really constant? We'll find out. But first up in Culture Talk, I'm going to be talking with theologian Ken Keithley about biblical authors. Were they possessed? Let's check it out. Now it's time for Culture Talk. This is the segment where we talk about culturally relevant topics that you can use to start conversations about your faith. And I am joined today with Ken Keithley. He is a professor of theology at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest. Woo, a mouthful. Thank you so much, Ken, for joining us.
I'm glad to be with you.
You know, we're going to be talking about a topic actually that you brought up that kind of is a challenge that we might hear from non-Christians, but also something that Christians might grapple with, and that's concerning whether the Bible is the inspired word of God. And some might phrase it as something as kind of quippy, I guess, as was Paul possessed? So that's a question that we should be prepared to answer. So first, let's establish our terms. So when we talk about the word of God being inspired, what does that mean from a Christian perspective?
Yeah. Well, there are a couple of passages that explicitly claim the Bible is indeed inspired, God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Are again in 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men of old were inspired by God. So the short answer for is the Bible inspired? Yes. And what do we mean then by inspiration? And that is that the Bible is the very word of God. And evangelicals generally describe what they understand inspiration to be. They would say the verbal plenary, inspiration of scripture. By plenary, they mean all of the Bible is inspired. And verbal, they mean the very words are inspired. That brings up the question how that happened, and that'd be something we can talk about next.
Right. Yeah. You know, so all of the words in the Bible are inspired by God. They're God's word. So before we dive into like how, let's talk about why. Like, why is it important for Christians to believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God?
Yeah, well, it's a question, am I reading something that is revelation from God, or am I just reading a human exploration of what God might be like? Mm-hmm. Well, if I'm simply reading another human book, I can treat it as such, and so therefore I can either take it or leave it. But if what I'm getting from Scripture is indeed that, revelation from God, then its authority over my life is going to be very different. I am going to have to treat the Bible for what it is, and that is something from God.
Okay. So, yeah, I can see then how that distinction is important if we're saying that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That changes kind of how we engage the words. So you mentioned how.
Yeah.
How is this the inspired word of God?
Yeah, that's a great, that is the $64,000 question, isn't it? If you think about it, there seems to be only a couple of possible ways. You know, maybe God dictated it. You know, that would be one possibility in which whoever's receiving, like Paul or James or Jeremiah, God said, hey, I want you to write this, you know, and so then they wrote down what he said. That would be a dictation idea. Or perhaps it's some idea that perhaps it was almost like a seance where God's spirit overwhelmed the apostle or their prophet to where they are simply a channel. And truthfully, there are several major religions that is exactly what they claim about their holy books. For example, the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith basically claimed he wrote down what was given to him and these special plates. And so Joseph Smith claimed that the Book of Mormon is basically was dictated to him. He was simply the stenographer or the translator. By contrast, Muhammad claimed that he was basically overwhelmed by a spirit, that he would almost convulse, and he would have, you know, an experience that looked very close to a seance. We don't believe either one of those things about the Bible. What we find in Scripture is when Paul wrote, he would say, "I, Paul, write unto you." Mm-hmm. You find where Paul writes like Paul, Ezekiel writes like Ezekiel. So what we have are human authors writing the Bible, and yet, as they are writing, the Holy Spirit so superintended, so guided in such a mysterious way that when they were finished, not only were they human words, but they were also the very Word of God. So, as a result, we can study the Bible in two ways, and it's a very truthful way. We can study the Bible as a human book, and we do that. We'll talk about Pauline theology, or Jeremiah's understanding of God, and we can talk about the human side of it, but we also understand its divine side. And we say, this is the very Word of God, and therefore it's authoritative over everything, the way I live and what I believe.
Yeah, so that is, it's interesting to hear the different kind of examples of how people might view a holy book being written, whether the author was a conduit, whether it was dictated to them, or they were, like you said, possessed. So from a skeptical perspective, mm-hmm. a skeptic might say, well, I don't see a distinction between the Holy Spirit being so intentional in inspiring the authors and someone who's possessed. So how do we parse that?
Yeah, well, all one has to look at is what the Bible claims for itself. As a matter of fact, there are a few times in which God wrote it, the Ten Commandments. It explicitly says so. Or you have a few times in which the Spirit dictates to an apostle. A couple of times in the book of Revelation, you know, where he says, you know, he heard and then he was about to write it, and then the Spirit said to him, don't write that. Okay, well, that's kind of a dictation sort of thing. But 99.9% of the Scriptures don't present themselves in that way. We will read historical narrative. We will read, Psalms, that's poetry. We will read the Gospels. And Luke says, I explored the various sources and things of that nature. Or you read an epistle by Paul, and he's writing about his concerns about Philemon or the church at Galatia. What I love about the Bible is that it is both the very Word of God, and yet it is communicated to me in a very human way that meets every real need that you and I have in our lives.
Mm. Well, thank you so much for that. I know this is kind of the tip of the iceberg for anyone who is wanting to be equipped to answer this question, or who is really in a doubtful space saying, I don't think that it is the inspired Word of God. So there's plenty more to dig into. Where would you recommend people go for more information?
Well, there's a couple of sources. There's a great book by Jimmy Draper and I have written a book called Biblical Authority, which would be one that I could recommend. But John Piper also has a great book that has come out in the last few years on the authority of Scripture. And so I encourage you to just check on Amazon and you'll find both of those books there.
Wonderful. Thank you again for joining us. So if you'd like to hear more from Ken Keithley, go to reasons.org and search for Ken Keithley.
Many skeptics will criticize the idea of design in living organisms as pointing to a creator, and will point to things like redundancies as artifacts of evolutionary processes and not as the result of a creator. But is that true? To help me answer this question today, I'm joined by Dr. Eddie Del Rio, a medical doctor and a Christian. Do you think that they coincide best with an explanation of evolutionary processes like co-option or genome duplication, or do they point more to the cleverness of an omniscient engineer, if you would?
Actually, I'm the son of an engineer, a highly patented one, and I've kind of learned some things at his hip, you might say. But redundancies of especially critical systems are an established principle in engineering, especially in automotive, aviation, space, these kinds of things. Many people don't know that the hydraulic braking system of cars is such that if one line breaks, there's still others. So they'll usually have a front right tire and a back left tire that will work, or the opposite, so that there a partial failure can ensue, but yet safety be accomplished. Principles like that are found in the body too. We, for instance, have two kidneys, and they do great work, and it's necessary. We have two lungs. Now, can people live without one kidney? Yes. Can they live without a lung? They can. However, life is degraded, and it cannot be optimized with, under those conditions. I can think of the sources of blood perfusion to the brain. The brain is an organ, but we don't have a brain artery. Instead, from paths that come off the arch of the aorta, we have several paths that go up. Ultimately, three arteries, carotids on left and right, and the vertebral artery connect to a looped artery called the Circle of Willis, from which everything kind of connects. It almost serves as an auxiliary power box that the brain can have. Not just redundancy. What comes to mind at the moment, too, is the fact that our high-pressure vessels, the arteries, are usually deep within our limbs, rather, and that the low-pressure venous system or veins are superficial. So when folks have blood drawn at their doctor and they're going to the lab, they're being stuck in a vein to draw blood. It is a considerable more painful and harder thing to get to the arteries. And that makes great sense because the superficial surfaces are more likely to have injury. And so we'd rather have a leak in a low pressure system rather than in the high pressure system.
So you just gave us another example of where you see design in human physiology that's not contingent upon redundancy, but still points to design. And this calls to mind a quote that Francis Crick made, and that he's often quoted on this statement. He made it in What Mad Pursuit. He said that the biologists, scientists, must constantly keep in mind that the things that they see are only apparent design, and they're not actual design. They're actually the byproduct of unguided evolution, and they have to keep this constantly in mind. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans tells us pretty much the same thing. He says, everywhere you look, there's evidence of God's existence and his power and his attributes. In other words, everywhere you look, there's points to a designer, according to Paul. Well, Francis Crick and Paul can't both be right, and yet they're making the same types of observations that you just commented on. And so in another one of your blogs, you actually talk about keeping our eyes on target and the design that's behind the ability to do that when we're tracking moving objects or just in general. And in that blog, you say, how we keep our eyes on target, the world is full of objects to look at. And then you add, but only minds can judge context and assign relative value to those objects. In a sense, Paul and Crick are doing just that. They're making observations, and yet as they break it down, they break it down differently, the way that they understand it. And so this kind of leads me to this idea, this concept of a triumvirate of design. We have evidence of design wherever we look, and either we suppress it like Crick employs us to do, or we acknowledge it like Paul employs us to do. But we also have the capacity to recognize design. And so there's evidence of design, there's the capacity to recognize design, and I think those two things together actually point to a designer that wants to be known, and so that's why he's left evidence. And so what do you think of this?
I agree with you, AJ. This is an old argument. It's even found in the New Testament when Paul is engaging some skeptic Greeks in Athens, and he makes a reference to creation and the God that created everything. That is to say, it speaks to an instinct within us all. And I would say that Francis Crick's words are a philosophical statement. That philosophical statement is not a scientific statement. I mean, we cannot say, well, what are the averages? What was the best fit regression? What are the confidence interval in that data? No, it's not a scientific statement whatsoever. It is a philosophical one. And so it should be treated as such. It should be examined among other philosophical statements. I will say that even the Apostle Paul making his claim about things like that is not a scientific one. It's a philosophical or religious one. Now, everyone should examine these things and see if they can have confidence in them. I personally find the evidence overwhelming for a designer. Yeah. And some of these little fingerprint occasions in nature, whether it be in the cell, at the level of the tissue, the organ, the organism, or as our colleagues are experts in, the universe itself, I find evidence for a designer everywhere I look.
That's great, Eddie. And I think that you capture it really well in the blogs that you've written that are available on the Reasons to Believe website, reasons.org. And I know that you've got some other ideas for blogs in mind. So I encourage people to take a look at those and consider the design that they see around them everywhere.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink here. Welcome to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we look into important scientific ideas to see how they relate to the truth of Christianity. Today, I'm joined by President of Reasons to Believe, Dr. Hugh Ross, and we're going to discuss what the Bible has to say about the laws of physics. Hugh, it's good to have you here today.
Well, thank you for having me on, Jeff.
So, you know, you kind of immediately, when you think about the laws of physics, you think, well, that's science and the Bible. But it does seem like the Bible has something to say about the laws of physics. What do you see that the Bible says about the laws of physics?
Well, the fact that God compares his immutability to the immutability of the laws of physics, I think, is very insightful. Jeremiah 33, God says, I'm a God that never changes. As proof, look at the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. And then you got six chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes that talks about one of those laws, a pervasive law of decay, and basically makes the point, everything is subject to that law of decay everywhere, every time. Likewise, Romans chapter 8 makes the same statement. And you could go to early chapters of Genesis and Revelation to make the point that those laws of physics are held constant as a tool in God's hand to bring about the redemption of humanity.
You know, I find that an interesting discussion and conversation that, you know, for science, we talk about the laws of physics as though they're just there. But in Christianity, those laws of physics seem to have an anchor in the character of God, which explains why they would be constant, if you will. When did you first realize that, or what do you find significant about that?
What I find significant about that is that that means we have a second source of revelation. We can look at the book of scripture to see God's message to us, but we can also look at the book of nature. Because the laws of physics have never changed anywhere, anytime in the universe, that means we can trust what we see in nature to be a reliable revelation of truth and a reliable revelation of the one behind creation.
So kind of flesh that out a little bit for us here. Why is it that having constant laws of physics is important for doing science?
Well, Jeff, you're a scientist. If the laws of physics were changing all the time, why do experiments? Why do observations? You wouldn't be able to trust anything that you were producing. And I think it's no accident that the scientific revolution and the scientific method were launched in Reformation Europe. People looked at the Bible, they saw what it said and says, okay, it looks like we can really trust what we see and measure in nature. And that launched the scientific method, the scientific revolution. Notice that in other religious contexts, science was still born. But because of this message from scripture about what nature is like, science became a meaningful and trustworthy enterprise.
you know, I do find it interesting that, you know, one of the great breakthroughs of Isaac Newton was recognizing that the reason why the moon orbited the Earth and the sun and the Earth orbited the moon was because of gravity. In other words, the laws of physics that were operating here on Earth were the same laws of physics that are operating out in the cosmos. I mean, it seems like if we don't have that, at the very minimum, we don't have any sort of astronomical science, which would be kind of a bummer for you and I, since we both do quite a bit of that.
Yeah, that would be a real bummer. Astronomy would be a non-discipline, but thankfully that's not the case. And it is interesting, no matter where we look in the universe, no matter how far back in time we observe, we see the same laws of physics operating.
So let's explore that. You know, I know you've written quite a bit, and I've talked quite a bit about how the laws of physics and some of this are constant, and how some are, or what are some of the evidence supporting that. What are some of the evidence you have from the scientific record that indicate the laws of physics have been constant?
Well, there are three lines of approach. One is to do experiments in the laboratory, where you measure the laws of physics today, and you measure the laws of physics in the lab, say, 2, 3, 4 years from now. Another tool has been to use helioseismology, looking at the physics of the sun. And there we get to test the constancy of the laws of physics over 20, 30, 40 years. And then we astronomers look at distant quasars and blazars, and that allows us to test the constancy of the laws of physics over the past 11 or 12 billion years. And in a blog I just recently wrote, I made the point we can look at the cosmic microwave background radiation, and that tells us what the laws of physics were like, literally, just a few hundred thousand years after the cosmic creation event. So today we got the tools to actually test whether or not these laws of physics indeed have been constant over the entire age of the universe and over the entire extent of the universe.
So let's kind of, I want to dig in a little bit to maybe two of those. Let's take a look at, when you say you can test the laws of physics here in the lab, you know, test it today and then test it again 2 or 3 years later. Specifically, what are they looking for, and what are the evidences that the laws of physics have been constant and not just changing in some way that we might not be able to detect?
Well, the three laws of physics that we can test to the highest degree of precision would be the fine structure constant, the ratio of the mass of the electron to the proton, and the gravitational force constant. And particularly the fine structure constant, we now have scientific tools to demonstrate whether it's constant to 16, 17. There is actually plans to test it to 18 places of the decimal. And what I mean by that, actually measure the change per year to that many places of the decimal. And to do that over the space of 12 billion years of past history of the universe.
So it seems like there's kind of two approaches. So let's just take the fine structure constant. You go into the lab, make measurements of it today, make measurements of it in 2 or 3 years, and see if it's changed over time. And that requires very precise and accurate clocks. That's kind of interesting, but let's look at that out in the cosmos. How do we measure the fine structure constant anywhere other than here on the Earth?
Well, there are certain hyperfine split spectral lines, and fortunately, neutral hydrogen is one of those lines. And hydrogen being the dominant element in the universe, that means we can measure that spectral line at great distances to high precision. And that explains why we've been able to confirm the constancy of the fine structure constant to such high precision, to such an enormous percentage of the history of the universe.
So as astronomers have made measurements of the fine structure constant out of these distant places, what sort of variability do we see, or potential for variability do we see in the fine structure constant?
Well, we're looking, say, 10 to 12 billion light years away, 10 to 12 billion light years back in the past. We're seeing that there's been no change in the fine structure constant relative to what we measure in the lab to about one part in a million. When we make measurements in the lab, we're basically making measurements of how much it changes per year. And the lab measurements are 16, there's no more change than one part in, say, 10 quadrillion per year. And when you look at the 12 billion years, you get about the same level of precision with these distant quasars. So if you compare apples to apples, change per year, we're getting remarkably similar precision measurements with the quasars that we do in the lab.
Well, thanks, Hugh. That's a very fascinating discussion. I appreciate your comments. You know, when we look at things from a scriptural perspective, the Bible does describe how this universe behaves. And one of the things that it says is that it will behave very reliably and constantly because that's a reflection of God's character. And yet when we look out into the cosmos, we see just exactly that, that there are abundant evidence that the laws of physics have been constant throughout the history of the universe. You know, I'd encourage you to go to reasons.org. Check out Hugh's latest blog on this topic. It's called More Evidence for the Biblical Prediction of Unchanging Physics. It will give you a lot of evidence of how the biblical description and the scientific description of our universe align and how we can use that to point people to the truth of Christianity.
That's it for today. I hope this episode has really helped equip you to share your faith with compassion and with confidence. Don't forget, subscribe to the show and also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We are at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear your thoughts. And if you'd like to check out the audio version, you can find it anywhere you listen to podcasts. Just search for Reasons to Believe podcast. See you next week.